Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Let us pray. Lord, we bow before you, remembering that it is not by bread alone that man lives, but we live on every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so, Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you might give us understanding, grant us insight by the working of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that we might grow in godliness, that we might grow in our testimony as those whom you have called from darkness to light as a result of hearing your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. John 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." As far as the reading of God's word, may he write it upon our hearts. You may have at some point gotten a snow globe as a gift or a souvenir. This is an example of a microcosm, literally a little world. That snow globe contains within it, in miniature form, the place you had visited, the city or the town. While the first five verses of John 17 are a kind of microcosm of the whole of the gospel, if you think about some of the great themes of John's record of Christ's life and death and resurrection, they're really found here in concentrated form. Jesus' obedience to the Father, the glorification of the Father through the death and resurrection of his Son, the revelation of God to the world through the gospel and the granting of eternal life to his people. All these are found in these five verses. It was this passage, in fact, that was first used by God to bring that OG Presbyterian, John Knox, to saving faith. He asked his wife on his deathbed, "Please read to me the passage where I first cast my anchor." For someone who had served as an oarsman on the part of the crew of galley slaves, he knew the value of a solid anchor. And we must remember that no one who casts their anchor in Christ will ever be swept away in the storms, no matter how fierce. Now, in the last chapter, we considered how Jesus is preparing his disciples for the trouble and the tribulation that they will meet in the hostile world, and the promise of the Spirit and the strength he will give to them to stand fast and to endure. And now we enter the portal of the conclusion of the upper room. One early church father named Cyril of Alexandria called this Jesus' high priestly prayer. And that description is appropriate. Jesus is preparing for the Day of Atonement. And as the Aaronic high priest would make careful preparations to enter into the place where the mercy seat was, the Lord is about to engage in a night-long prayer, of which John 17 is the beginning. And so tonight we'll consider this text in 3 points. Firstly, the Son's prayer. Secondly, the Son's glory. And finally, the gift of eternal life. Well, firstly, the Son's prayer. If you consider the many gospel accounts that refer to Jesus' prayers and prayer life, it's remarkable that on most occasions, Jesus goes away from his followers in order to pray alone. There are several times that we read, don't we, that Jesus gets up early before it is light and goes by himself on the mountain to pray. Still other times, there are those occasions where Jesus sends the crowds away. On one occasion, he even sent his disciples away so that he could remain behind to do what? To pray. Jesus' commitment to prayer and his earnest prayer is something that makes a deep impression on the disciples. In fact, what do they ask Jesus as a result of seeing his prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. But what's rather interesting is that we don't have recorded the contents of Jesus' prayers on those occasions. But here is a chapter in which it is nothing but the prayer of Jesus. He is praying in their presence for their benefit, for our encouragement. Jesus prays out loud with those and for those whom he has called friends. This prayer can legitimately be read as a preview. A preview of what? Well, remember what the book of Hebrews tells us, that Jesus, following the resurrection and following the ascension, became a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Christ is the one who has died, who has risen, and who more than that is interceding for us. What does Jesus do as our high priest, as he goes behind the veil, as he goes behind the curtain? Well, here he leaves us a gift, in that we have a summary of the kind of intercession that Jesus is even now making for us. He prays for himself, he prays for the members of his body, that the church he purchases with his blood, that they might be knit together in love. So there are 3 parts of this petition he makes in this chapter: prayer for himself, verses 1 through 5, prayer for the apostles, particularly in verses 6 through 19, and then for the entire body of believers until the end. But while there are 3 phases in this prayer, in this chapter, there's a golden thread which runs through it. We can notice it as he prays that he would be glorified, and then the apostles would be instruments in his hand, verse 10, that he might be glorified in them. And then according to verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so the unifying theme of John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer is God's glory through the salvation of his chosen people. We find, amazingly, a prayer that continues to be answered as God is pleased to gather and sanctify his people in Christ. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Ever since the beginning of the book, we have been waiting on the edge of our seats for this hour to arrive. John chapter 2, if you go back to that first miracle of Jesus, do you remember Mary, his mother, had told Jesus at the wedding of Cana, they have run out of wine. And do you recall Jesus' response? Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's like the ticking of that giant grandfather clock in the movies. You know it's coming closer and closer, about to strike midnight. John 7, verse 6. My time has not yet come. And then John 7, 30, when the authorities are seeking to arrest him and seize him, John tells us no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Augustine comments, time did not force Christ to die, but Christ chose a time to die. So also the time at which he was born of the Virgin, he settled with the Father, of whom he was begotten without time. Father, the hour has come. We can take this even further back from the beginning of the Gospel of John, and even into the prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak not so much of an hour, but another time indicator, the day that is coming. Zechariah speaks of on that day, what day? The day when everything is brought to finality and a definitive conclusion. On that day, Zechariah 13, there will be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Our Lord Jesus knows that the day, that the hour has now drawn near, that he is about to enter the hour of darkness. And he lifts his soul to his heavenly Father, as the psalmist prophesies, when he knows he will be put into the depths of the pit in the regions dark and deep. You see, our Lord is even now starting to make that prayer to him who is able to save him from death, Hebrews 5. And he was heard because of his reverence. All the way up into and through that final hour, our Lord continues to entrust himself to the one who judges justly. That is the prayer of the Son. But secondly, the Son's glory. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. This relation between hour and glory is found several chapters earlier. If you want to look back to John 12, 27 and 28. And there we read, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And then notice verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. One good definition of glory is goodness made manifest. Goodness revealed. Which is why glory and light so often go together. Moses ascends Mount Sinai, and at the summit, what does he behold? The glory of God. So much so that his face shines with a luminescence and a brightness in as a result of beholding the glory of God. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 goes to the heavenly throne room of God, and he's undone in the majestic presence of God. In fact, if you are still in John 12, you can notice that this text is quoted in verse 41 or referred to when he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Saw whose glory? Spoke of whom? He saw the Lord's throne, Isaiah 6:1, high and lifted up. And later in that prophet, we should remember there's another one who's going to be made high and lifted up. Who is that? Isaiah 52:13, the beginning of the final servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. The divine king that Isaiah saw, whose glory was overwhelming, is the same one as the servant of the Lord. And what do we find in the prologue of John? As John writes on behalf of the apostles, we have seen what? We have beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. There was a rabbi who summoned his readers to exalt the Lord with all their powers because they could never match his inexpressible greatness. And then he asks, who has seen him and who can describe him? It's a rhetorical question, but John, in his prologue, in effect, answered it. Only the Son who is at the Father's side. Only he can interpret him. Only he can make him known. John, together with the other apostles, have witnessed in Christ nothing less than the glory of God in human form. The very goodness of God made manifest, Titus 3:4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Is this glory not what Israel had so long waited for? For after the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians, and after the coming apart of David's royal house, what were the tribes, what were the sons of Israel waiting for? The return of the glory of the Lord. The glory of a new temple. The glory of a royal son of David. Psalm 21, through victories you give, the king's glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. You notice that even after exile, when Zerubbabel and the others come and reconstruct the temple, it lacked its former glory. The pillar of fire and cloud did not come back to it, and the nations did not flock to worship and stream to see it. The coming glory of the Lord would reside in a person and not a place. Isaiah 40, every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, the uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. Back to John 17. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh. He is the one who fulfills, doesn't he, the Isaiah 40 promise, the glory of the Lord revealed, and all flesh seeing it together. Christ has authority over all human flesh. That is to say, the whole human race, all the nations on the earth. Verse 2 really leaves us with something to ponder. Each and every one of us, no matter who we are, we exist under the authority of the Son of God. Now, there might be those who resist that authority, those who might seek unsuccessfully to flee as fugitives from that authority. But nothing can or will undo or erase the authority of Jesus. You see, his authority exists in the realm where no human hand can reach. His authority exists far above the place where he can be unseated. Christ's authority derives from the Father's appointment. It's not based on a worldwide vote, the gathering and casting of ballots from those on all continents and in all countries. It's not an authority based on the joint declaration of the 12 who gather to appoint him. No. You, namely the Father, you have given him authority over all flesh. God the Father has given the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. That is part of the Son's incomparable glory and power. Now, if you really ponder this petition of verses 1 and 2, it's an undeniable affirmation of Jesus' full deity. Why? Because the Old Testament tells us that God will not give his glory or share his glory with anyone else apart from himself. God does not share his glory with any mere creature. And so for Jesus to ask, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, he is praying for the mutual glorifying of the Father and of the Son together. Verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. It's this eternal glory that will give the heavenly city, the Jerusalem from above, its light, where there is no need for lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now, what is sin? Scripture teaches that sin is to fall short of the glory of God. Sin is the darkness that disqualifies us from entering into God's glorious presence. And because we are in sin and under sin, we can never in ourselves attain to God's glory. So what must happen? That glory must come to us. It must reach us. And the story of Scripture can be read as God approaching us in his glory, closer and closer, until finally his glory is revealed in the Son and in the cross. Luther wrote, it is not sufficient for anyone, and it does no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. God's glory will be manifest in final form, in the lifting up of the Son on the cross. His prayer, his glory, and finally, the gift of eternal life. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have eternal life means that you know the power of him who is the life, who is the light of men. And by definition, the eternal life that Jesus speaks of in verse 3 does not wait for a later time, what we might call the afterlife. When does this life begin? It begins as soon as you know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Eternal life begins when you commune with, when you enjoy fellowship with the triune God by faith. Eternal life, then, is John's way of speaking, really, about the kingdom of God, about the fullness of God's gift, and all the benefits of Christ poured out upon us. You know how they advertise those all-inclusive vacations or resorts? I have never been to one, but I gather that the attraction is, when you go to one, you're fully taken care of. All your needs are met. There's nothing for you to worry about. Well, if I might borrow this and say that the life and salvation that we are given through Christ is all-inclusive. Every blessing comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When Adam ate of the fruit of the tree and sinned and broke covenant with God, what happened? Death entered the world. And the death principle, the death power, is now at work in all of Adam's posterity. Death, according to the Bible, reigned through that one man, and sin through death. And don't we feel this death and its reach and weight the more we go on? I'm dying. We are all dying. The pains of this life, the miseries of this life is death's shadow cast over us. Like a creeping shadow, it will fully overtake us. And so in that backdrop, hear verse 3 again. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The life has appeared to overthrow the power of sin, the deadliness of sin, so that death's power to cause us to perish, to cause us to be cast away to condemnation, has been totally broken. For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son, that those who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. This life comes as a gift to all who believe, to all whom the Father has given to the Son. And almost as a commentary on these verses, Paul writes in Romans 5:17, "For if because of that one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." That life, that abundant life, that reign in life begins now as you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. So I ask you as we conclude, do you know tonight the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent? May it be of all the other things you seek to know or not to know, that you know that your Redeemer lives, and that through him you have eternal life. Let us pray. Lord, we pray thanksgiving for the gift of salvation, the inexpressible gift of your Son, who has been sent into the world so that we might live through him. And so as we have considered these things, we pray that we might abide in you and you in us, and that truly we might bear fruit unto you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.